Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. God, I thank you for seasons of waiting. And I thank you, God, that the more we push forward, the more we strive to do, you push back and say, no, I want you to wait. And I just feel it's a word for the church this morning, that the striving and the fast pace of the world and the demanding of our time and our calendars are filled up with things that are fun and good. But I feel the Lord is challenging us this morning. Are they productive for my kingdom? Are they productive for the relationship that I desire with you? Is it producing the fruit of intimacy? Or is it just producing? Is it producing man's way? Or is it producing my way, says God? God, I thank you that you won't move until we learn to stop and wait upon you. I break this spirit of striving off of this church in Jesus' name. We wait. The song is so beautifully put that we wait and we worship you, waiting here for you. With our hands lifted high, a season of waiting, worshiping you, cultivating the soil of our hearts in the presence of God to receive the seeds that'll bring forth the fruit of the tree. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for a people that know how to wait. God, I just bless what you're doing this morning. I thank you for a church that loves you and honors you. I just bless that over this place, that a people that's committed to you to hear your word and to do. And when we're in a season of waiting, that we wait. We wait to hear the word of the Lord. We wait for the timing to cross over the Jordan and take the promised land. As you teach us how to occupy it. When we're there, I speak to every heart this morning. And I speak to the soil of their hearts to be open to receive the seeds of intimacy from God, to bring forth the fruit in every life in this house. Because every life in this house has a purpose. Whether you're saved or unsaved, it doesn't matter. God still designed you and He planned you. To give you a future and a hope. And He has it all written out for you. God, I just thank you that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to be reading this morning from Luke chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. God, I thank you that right in the beginning of this passage, it says that they pressed about him to hear the word. And actually, the word is logos there. They're hearing the written word. They pressed in to see it. But in the Old Testament, the law produces striving, something that can never accomplish the grace of Christ into our lives. But it wasn't until they heard the voice of God and obeyed that the abundance had come. So God, I bless the word this morning as it comes forth, as we wait and we seek you and obey your voice, that the abundance from heaven will come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Hey, before it would possibly escape our mind, I want you just to reflect upon what Sherry prayed before she read the scripture. While she knew the passage that we would be in today, she didn't know the direction we would go, but it's exactly the direction we're going. Not to fear, not to strive, but allow God's mighty hand to lead and to pave the way. It's exactly where we're headed today. She didn't know that much, but through the Holy Spirit she did. So, amen. Amen. Well, we welcome you all into the house of the Lord again. We're just blessed that you're here. If nobody told you this, by the way, thanks for coming to the house of the Lord. Amen. I'll say it to this side too. Thanks for coming into the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. We're just here to give God honor and glory. It is due him, and we're just blessed to be together and just to do that, just to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ here as well as among the nations. This morning we're beginning a series. I don't know how many installments it will include, but I felt it only appropriate to, as I pressed in this week as to the direction. As I've said before, we don't just pick things out of certainly not off the internet, and I'm not saying we'll never get into a study based on a book or something like that, but we don't bring canned messages to this place. We really press in and ask the Holy Spirit, what's the direction? What do you have to encourage and challenge us? Because this ministry is unique, as is every other ministry across the nation and around the world. And God's, as it was in the book of Revelation, God's direction, the words of Jesus Christ to each of the seven churches was unique. They faced different challenges in different cities and different churches, and God knew that some needed words of encouragement, while others needed words of direction and even chastisement, if you will. And so again, every church, every body of believers is unique, and the Holy Spirit knows exactly what each body would need. We've entitled this the Galilee series. The Galilee series. As we're putting this together, it struck me that there are certain places on the face of this earth that would otherwise remain nameless to us here in America or in Pennsylvania were it not something quite significant that had happened. This one will be remote and probably possibly non-existent to many of you because an event happened in this location in the early 1980s. You may have never heard of it. But some of you that lived during that time have heard of the town called Bhopal, India. 1983, 1984, the time escapes me, but it became a name on every screen on the television sets across America. It's a place where a company called Union Carbide had a mass escape of a poisonous gas in a very small, if you will, by relation to in relation to New Delhi and Bombay, a small villager community. But that poisonous gas escaped and killed thousands in Bhopal, India. And so now we even here in Pennsylvania know of a city called Bhopal, India. How about Chernobyl, Russia? Chernobyl was a non-existent entity to Americans until there was, a crisis over there, a meltdown, if you will, of a nuclear power plant. And all of a sudden now Chernobyl becomes quite noteworthy. Let's look at our own country. Although I don't want to go in the direction of tragedies, it's often tragedies that bring people on the map. Columbine, Colorado. Till a number of years ago, again, it was insignificant across the nation until tragedy happened there in the high school. And so it is with Galilee. And by Galilee, I will refer to the Lake Galilee mostly, although the region of Galilee as well, which is in, if you will, northern Israel. It would be geographically well north of Judah and well north of Jerusalem. It was a region called Galilee. Jesus' birthplace, Nazareth, was considered to be in Galilee up north. In fact, by the time of Christ, the northern region of Galilee and the southern region of Judah, where the capital, Jerusalem, and the temple were divided by that land of what we know as Samaria. It was a leftover from the days of the pagan days that was basically begun by Jeroboam, who had split the nation in half and took his people up north. 10 of the 12 tribes says, we're going to do our own thing. And they made their pagan capital in Samaria, even though God ordered them to worship down at the temple in Jerusalem. And it got even worse when Jezebel came on the scene, and her and her husband Ahab brought great discredit and great pagan practices into the northern tribes. And so by the time of Christ, Galilee was predominantly Jewish, and then down south, of course, Judah would have continued to be Jewish. In between was that Samaria. But Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, especially what we're going to be talking about in today, was by all means insignificant. It really didn't have much of a bearing. If you want a comparison to size, it would be like one of the Finger Lakes up in New York. Not that big. Cayuga Lake, in fact, is almost identical to the size of the Sea of Galilee, although their dimensions are a little different. I would say the Sea of Galilee is a little bit more round. But other than that, it would seem to be insignificant to us. But yet, here we are in 2017, and really the region and the Sea of Galilee is certainly would certainly be known by almost every American, certainly those who have had church exposure. And Christians around the world know about the Sea of Galilee. Because you see, something quite important took place there. This man called Jesus, born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, came down at the time of his calling when he was baptized in the Jordan and received the impartation from the Father of the Holy Spirit that descended upon him like a dove. And then he began his public ministry. And he did much of that work in Galilee and around the seashores of Galilee. I happen to be one that loves the water. I love the ocean. I love lakes. I love rivers. We would often vacation up along the St. Lawrence Seaway in the summer and always down at the ocean. And I just happen to think it's just a beautiful setting. So I want you to get that in your mind as we go through this series of Galilee would be insignificant were it not for a man named Jesus Christ, at least to us. We've entitled this message today, Empty Vessels. Empty vessels. When I say vessels, it doesn't have to necessarily mean a ship, although it often is that in our culture, in our language. But it simply means a container that to be filled and to be useful, it has to be empty first, and then we put things in it. It's a vessel. As Christ at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, when he performed what was called his first public miracle, some of these disciples that were in the account today were actually there earlier. Some say about a year before, up to a year before the wedding in Cana miracle could have taken place. We don't know, but according to Scripture, that miracle took place. But Christ said, you have to fill those water pots. You fill those water pots, and then you taste it. You see, Christ seems to be in the habit of filling things that have a void. But in order for him to fill it, there has to be a void. Amen, church? In order for him to fill something, there has to be some emptiness there in the first place. And then he fills it. Hence the name of the message, Empty Vessels. So you look there in verses 1 and 2 of the passage that Sherry read just moments ago, and you see there's this crowd of people just writhing this Jesus, this teacher who would no doubt just give them words of encouragement. This area was known to be a very poor population. The Romans and the other governments before them were not above coming and raiding these people, and then if not raiding them by criminal act, they would do it by taxes. And so these people were indeed, they were downtrodden and depressed. And Christ said, you're like a sheep without a shepherd, and they needed a shepherd. And this shepherd, this man, this word of encouragement became the man Jesus to them. And they loved to hear him teach. And you see when he comes there in verse 2, he sees these empty boats. He sees empty boats first. And he comes, and we all know that these boats, by reading the scripture, these boats were used by, and it would have been Peter and more than likely Andrew, if you study the accounts in Matthew and Luke. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were in a fishing business. And actually, it must have been quite a business, because the other passages tell us they also had servants that were in this business for them. This was no small fry shipping, or I'm sorry, no small fry fishing expedition. It wasn't like we do. We go down to the river, we go down to the lake and throw the line in and the bobber. It was much more than that. It was a business. Quite lucrative, I imagine. And so Jesus sees these vessels, these empty vessels, and now he has a plan. You see, these empty boats were vessels for proclamation. They became vessels for proclamation. By all appearances, they were simply boats that were there for fishing, or maybe a pleasure cruise once in a while with their family. I don't know, but they were intended to simply float on the water to do something like that. But you see, Jesus saw something different in those empty vessels. He really had no use for them when they were full of fishermen and full of fish and nets. But now the people were out and the nets were out and these boats were on the shore. They were now empty vessels. And Jesus says, I can use them for proclamation. And so he entered the boat and he wisely pushed himself out from the crowd, or actually had Peter take him out. And we don't know what distance from the shore, but if you've ever been on a lake, it's fascinating. We know that sound can easily be absorbed by certain materials. It can also be reflected by certain things. And we know that water is a great reflector. And it served as a mini auditorium that he set there up there in Galilee, in Capernaum that day. And so his voice was now broadcast across the water there at the Sea of Galilee to all the people that had come to hear. It was a brilliant move, as everything Jesus did was brilliant. He is brilliance in the flesh. And so this, what was once a fishing boat, now became a podium, because Jesus saw the potential in something that had been empty. Do you see? He didn't see it as a fishing boat necessarily at the moment. He had another use for it. But as he began to teach, it says he taught the people, and I'm sure they were very encouraged. And now there in verse 4, it says when he was done speaking, something took place. It says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Case you think I've forgotten, we spent some time here 2 years ago. I looked at my calendar. If you remember that, I want to just say thank you. Because the Holy Spirit spoke to you then, because it's been 2 years. But I also want to encourage you, this is a completely different message, because God has a different word planted for us today. You see, Christ was done speaking to the crowd, but he wasn't done teaching, was he? He had another plan. He was done speaking to the crowd and doing the teaching, the encouragement. It may have been much like the Sermon on the Mount. We don't really know all of what he was saying that day. But when he got done teaching, he had more teaching to do. And his teaching was going to begin by challenging Peter, this professional fisherman who had been out on the lake, him and his comrades, all night and caught zip. I know that's not a biblical term. That's my lingo. They had caught nothing, and I suspect that they were probably somewhat frustrated. You see, again, they made their living this way. It was their business, and I can't imagine going to work all day, or in this case, all night, working hard. You and your peers and the crew you are having to pay, you have hired, and coming back empty-handed. And I suspect there was probably some frustration in Peter's mind this morning. Again, please understand that he had been with this Jesus for some time, because again, we know the first miracle that occurred at Cana, and they would have seen the water turned into wine, and it says his disciples believed in him at Cana. And so they've spent some time together, but by all appearances, this could be the second miracle that his disciples saw. And as I said, there might have been a long pause in between the two. And so he, after transforming this vessel, this empty vessel, this empty boat, he now begins to deal with the empty nets. The empty boat was a vessel for proclamation. These empty nets became a vessel for demonstration. Oh, indeed, they were supposed to be filled with fish, or at least some fish in them. They were a means of livelihood, but you see, Jesus had other plans. You see, the tactic of Jesus is his pattern for the church. You see, we have just changed in our bylaws the purpose of our church for a number of reasons. But part of that now says that we are to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God. We are all about proclaiming, and we need to, but we must not ever stop at just proclamation. We need to have a demonstration of the word and the power of God, church. Because when we do otherwise, we fall short. In fact, just hold your place there and just go to, if you will, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Same book. Four chapters later. This is about speaking about Jesus. And he called the 12, of course, the 12 disciples together. And he gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to do what? To proclaim the kingdom and to what? Perform healing. To proclaim, to speak as Jesus did, and now to demonstrate the power of God through the miraculous. Go to one more place while we're on that. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, and then we'll go back to Luke. This is so important for us to understand. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman church, and he begins to, or actually he's ending the letter at this point, but he is telling them basically the principles by which he has lived his life as a minister of the gospel. Romans 15, verse 18. Paul wrote this, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by what? Word and deed. In the power, in the signs and wonders, or the attesting miracles, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all around as far as Acrillium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." What is he saying? That words without power is not the full gospel, church. Amen. I want to tell you something. I have enough enthusiasm in me for everybody in here today. Is that okay? And I know you do too, but I want to tell you, if you're lacking any, I got some for you, and I'm just going to give it to you right now in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I have enough enthusiasm for everybody. Trust me, I do. So we have fully preached the gospel. We need to bring the word, and we do bring the word faithfully. But as a church and as believers, we also need to bring the kingdom and demonstration of his power. If not, we become like those who Paul warned Timothy against in the last days. There would be coming those who preach a form of godliness, a form of religion, but deny the power thereof. And what did he say? Run with people like that? Negative. He said what? You avoid such people like that. The gospel preached in word without the power is not the gospel at all. It's incomplete. And so Jesus gives the instructions to Peter, apparently in the boat with him out there on the water. He says, go out into deeper water and do what? Let your nets down. Take your boats out into the water was his instruction, actually. Go take them out and your nets. And Peter does what? Peter is such a beautiful illustration of probably most of us, if not all of us. And he says, Lord. He says, Sir. Master. We've been out all night. We have caught nothing. He didn't say this, but we know it's true. He just got done cleaning his nets. And I know that was not an easy process. It's not an easy process in this day and age. It certainly wasn't easy to do it by hand down at the Sea of Galilee on the shore. But he says, at your bidding, or the better word there is, at your word, I will let down my net. Christ, I believe, is saying, you take your boats out of your crew, two or more. Take the nets that go with them. And Peter says, effectively what he's saying is, I don't really want to do this, but because you've asked me to and I respect you, I'm going to take my boat out. I'm going to let my net down. And where does he send them? He sends them to deeper water. And I thought, wow. When Jesus challenges us, he's looking for something empty, an empty boat, in this case an empty net, and he wants to now demonstrate something to us, and he's going to take you into deeper water. Be prepared. Many of you are in deeper water right now, and that's where he's going to send you, into deeper water. He doesn't want us in the shallows. We've had that long enough. I can give some light and fluffy message up here and just say, I remember a... First of all, I'll not focus on the church because I think it's probably a great church. But a friend of mine who's a believer, and this is a church probably within 50 miles, and it's a huge church. He said, there's a lot of people there. He says, but I go and I listen every Sunday, and the pastor gets up and talks about anything for about 30 minutes. And at the end, he says, you just got to have faith and we go home. Now, that's just this guy's opinion. So I want to be careful. But what I will say is I do believe that that happens across this nation every day. That they hold to a form of godliness, that deny the power thereof, because they don't want to push people out the door and lose money in the offering plate. We don't worry about that here. God provides. That's right. That's right. God provides, and he does provide, and he'll continue to provide. I was blessed to speak to a group of wonderful pastors at Walnut Street Christian School. You, this is not us, you, Life Tree, began supporting them as a local ministry here just a couple years ago. And they're blessed. And they asked, would you please come and encourage other churches and pastors to consider doing the same? Because they look at themselves as a local ministry. And they are. They're raising our next generation. So I was glad to do that. And I gave them a fresh illustration. That was Thursday, and if you remember, I was in Virginia, and I came back into the office here Wednesday, and I looked in my mailbox, and I shared this story with them. There were three checks in my mailbox. Two of them were from LifeTree to people outside of this ministry. And I shared this whole story with these pastors. One of them was to a couple that used to go here, Chris and Mary Rook. And they are going to Africa. They're serving in another ministry in the city. And they're just a wonderful church. They're a wonderful couple. And they do much for us from time to time to bless us. And we're just glad to bless them. So LifeTree has given them support for their trip. The other check was for a ministry. And I told them, this supports a church in Sacramento, California that God has connected us to, especially by our worship. It's the Jesus Culture Church. And you'll see that if you've seen it in your budget already. There's two checks waiting to go out. And on top of that, a check had just come in to cover 7 to 8 times what was in those two checks from someone from Oklahoma City. That's God's kingdom. That's God's principle of finances. I'm going to pause here. Be prepared. I want to talk about tithing. I don't give messages on tithing normally, but I will. I'm okay with that. Christ says, when the Pharisees came to him and talked about tithing, he says, you should be tithing, but you should also be taking care of your parents. They said, we're going to tithe over here and let our parents suffer in their old age. No, he said, you should have done the first without forsaking the second. Christ said to me years ago, you don't tithe to me, Don, because you don't trust me. Let that sink in. You don't tithe to me because you don't think that I can multiply. You don't think I'm strong enough to multiply your giving and make it greater as I promised to do in my word in Malachi. Trust me and test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can't contain. And since Sharon and I have started tithing, we've been blessed. Amen. I'm telling you, that's the word. Everybody has their own decision to make. That's a decision between you and God. I'm simply saying what his word was to me, I don't think is different to any other Christian. And I had to say, Lord, you're right. I don't think that you can possibly do the math and actually have me give 10% or more out of my income and I can still pay my bills. That's what I said. And that's what I was saying from that day on. I'll never say that again, ever. I'm going to move on. That way. But God has met every need of this church. Praise the Lord. I want to be careful. Every time Pastor Drew used to preach on tithing, people would leave. Every time. I'll let the Holy Spirit do the work. Amen. Empty nets were vessels for demonstrations. It was for a demonstration of the miraculous. So Peter says, I've worked hard all night, but at your word, I'll do it. I wonder if he thought in his head, I'm the fisherman here. He's just a carpenter. Don't really know. But he said, at your word. And the word there, as Sherry said in verse 1, he was sharing the Logos word. But now, this is the Rhema word. He is now giving the Rhema word. There's something alive. There's something active. And Peter is probably tired and ready to go home. He's worked the midnighter, as we say. He's just cleaned up. And now he's got to go mess these nets up again. Probably in his mind getting nothing, especially out in deep water. You've got to fish near the shore. That's where the bass are. That's where all the food grows up from the bottom. At your word, I will. He wanted them to go deeper, as I've said. I have a note in my margin. Every time you hear that, you know something's coming. You can put it in yours if you want. But here's the principle. I want to make sure you get this. Peter doesn't think it's going to work. But he's willing to comply out of respect for the master. He's already said why it's not going to work. We fished all night when we should have been fishing. That's when you fish, is at night. We've caught nothing. Do you really think, Master, that it's going to be any better right now out in that deep water? You see, in the kingdom, obedience and not hard work produce the lasting results. Get that. I got to say that again, don't I? Because I know some of you are writing it in your Bible. If you're not, you should be. In the kingdom, obedience, not hard work, produce the lasting results. Oh, don't get me wrong. In the kingdom, I know there is work to be done. But what I'm saying is that if we find ourselves working and striving, like Sherry said earlier, just to do something that we're out of God's will, we can do that. And possibly it may have a short-term effect, but I can guarantee it will not have the lasting result that the Lord wanted in the first place. In the kingdom, obedience, not hard work, produce the lasting results. There's in the Old Testament, in Judges chapters 6 and 7, and thereafter, there's a man called Gideon. You know the story. He has been raided by the Midianites, and they've been taking their food, taking their lunch money, if you will. And God raises up this valiant warrior in God's eyes, even though he, in human eyes, would be at best someone filled with fear. At worst, he would be a coward. But you see, God doesn't see us like that. God sees us for what we are, for who we are. We've been made in his image. And that's what he sees in you, church. I want to just give you a little bit of encouragement. When you feel that you're not important, when you feel that you're not going to have an impact on your life and others' lives, when you feel that you don't think that your life is turning out the way you thought it would, I want to tell you, you're made in God's image and you are important to our Creator. Right. Let us make man in our image. We have three daughters. Wonderful, wonderful children. We're blessed. Regardless of circumstances in life, they are made in our image. And I love them for many reasons, but one of those is because they're made in my image. How much do you think God loves His creation? This man, Gideon, says, okay, and God gets him going. He gets, I believe, filled with the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, now he gets quite a following. These people are hiding in the caves. He's hiding in the wine press, threshing out his wheat, trying to make a loaf of bread for supper, probably. And the people are in caves and are hiding. All of a sudden, God raises him up, and he goes around the nation and begins to raise up others, saying, we're going to get these Midianites. God has called me, and he does. And all of a sudden, now they go from an army that appears to be non-existent to 32,000. And now they're ready to go and kick butt. And they come up and God says, wait a minute. That is too many people. That is too many people. I do not want them to say down the road when they win this battle that their own hand has delivered them, because God says, I'm going to deliver them. You're going to pare your numbers down. So Gideon goes to the people and he says, okay, those of you that are afraid, just go home. It's okay. God says it's okay. He goes from 32,000 to 10,000. 22,000 says, I am afraid. I'm out of here. Over two-thirds of the people he loses because he listened to the voice of God and then he proclaimed it. And he said, this is what God is saying. And it's not very popular. And they said, I am afraid. I don't want any part of that, Gideon. I'm afraid I'm probably going to lose my life or get hurt. And you gave me the out. I'm out. 10,000 remained. It's awesome. God says, 10,000? That's still too many. Here's his next instruction. Go, I don't want you to miss this. Please go back to the book of Judges. Keep your finger in Luke. Go to the book of Judges, chapter 7. God is going to whittle this down to the number that he wants, and here's how he does it. In fact, I'm so glad this message came, and I'm so glad that God directed me to this passage, because I never understood this. And here I am at my age, and now I do, and now you will too in a minute. Some of you, when I read this, you're going to say, oh, I read that too. What does that mean? Judges chapter 7, go to verse 5. This is Gideon coming to the people. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels down to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand, you don't get that, don't miss that, to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. Gideon was on a roll. He had mustered up 32,000. It seemed like a great plan to him. God wants me to win this battle. I got to get a lot of people. I'm not much of an army if I don't have much people. God says, no, that's not true. The battle belongs to the Lord. So those with fear hit the road and 20,000 were gone. And now this thing about the water, I'm going to explain it to you. And as I read and I studied this, that made perfect sense to me. Because you see, I believe that what the purpose was this. When they bring them, there was actually a spring that they had camped by. And he says, you go down there, don't take your cups. You just go down there and get a drink. And so they go down and some people kneeled down and actually put their hands on the ground and put their mouth right down to the water. And they drank out of the spring. But there was 300 who drank this way. They knelt down and they put water in their hand and they came up. And they drank and they continue to do that. Because you see, for someone to go to water and to have to kneel down and to have to take off their weapons and begin occupying themselves, being busy satisfying their thirst is the problem. Because they no longer are vigilant. They're no longer useful in battle. They're off their guard. They're more concerned about satisfying their thirst than winning the battle. They put their weapons down. They've taken their attention away. One writer says this, but the 300 men, those who lapped out of their hand, they were more intent on the expedition. They were satisfied. They satisfied their thirst by taking up water in the palm of their hand without laying aside their arms or putting themselves off guard. So God was saying, I will deliver with the one-tenth that remain. Think of it. I will do my will with the one-tenth and less than that that remain of your group. That's who I will fight this battle with. It should be resonating in all of your hearts, shouldn't it? I first came to this church, there was 300 people here. The elders and I have grown it to 30. Right? Right? We've grown it to 30, or whatever number, 30 or 40 or 50. And I don't mean that anyway, because every soul that considers this ministry its home is so invaluable, not only to us, but more importantly to God. But you see, the battle belongs to the Lord, and anything that it's done that is successful, that makes a difference in the kingdom of God, is not because of our efforts and our well-planned themes. It's because God has done the work. We talked with our missionaries in South Dakota. There's some scheduling conflicts out there. We had an hour and a half conference with them on the phone, at least that long. And one of the things we challenged them on is they're getting other groups to come in there, which we think is great. They've needed a little help. But our challenge was this: how often are you seeing attesting miracles with those that come out to do whatever they're doing? If you're not seeing those attesting miracles, then there's something wrong. If they're not coming in faith, believing that God is going to heal kidney disease, that God is going to heal cancer, that God is going to give prophetic words to call out the destiny of a 15-year-old, then there's something wrong. And all you have out there is work camps. Because those miracles and others have taken place through the ministries that you have sent, Life Tree. In fact, they said, oh yeah, they've told us about that, how you prayed over, Sherry and Chris Pick, prayed over a woman who's ready to have a kidney transplant, and they prayed over her, and she was miraculously healed. And she still proclaims that testimony. And actually, a woman had eye problems, and the man had cancer, and we prayed for them at one of the worship outings. It's that couple that always come and sit. Sam and Sandy. Yeah. And God healed their bodies at the worship event, worship team. And Felicia from breast cancer. That's right. Breast cancer, completely gone. In word and signs and wonders, I have fully preached the gospel. It's not popular today. It's not popular. It's a lot easier just to come in, hear the word, hear a word of faith, be strong, put the offering in the plate and go home. It's not the nature of this place. It's not the nature of the battle that God has us in. Last week I had a note here. To fight the battle of Gideon, God removed those who were afraid and those who were not diligent to fight the battle. And then he went forward. Last week we talked about whose battle is this anyway. We talked about Jehoshaphat. The battle belongs to the Lord. So these nets that had been cleaned and were made ready for the next day, they were empty. But now Christ can do something with these empty nets, like he did something with the empty boats. He's ready to do something with these empty nets. He is now ready to demonstrate the miraculous. So they press out. Peter says, I'll go out. So by all accounts, they just stay in the same boat. Peter's out there in his one boat with the one net that he's going to take. And he lets it down and he begins to draw it in. And all of a sudden now there were so many fish in the net, the nets begin to break. And the other boat comes out. He says, get out here. There's too many fish. And they come out and their nets are full. And they begin to dump the fish into the boats. And now they got another problem. Not only are their nets breaking, but guess what else is happening? Their boats are sinking. Their boats began to sink. You see, Jesus was working on something. He called it a wineskin. They had been with Jesus some time. Again, clear. Some scholars say up to a year. From the miracle of Cana, when he made water into wine, until this happened. We don't know, but we know it was later. And he began to break the wineskins of their mind of who this Jesus really is. Just why you're there. This should be really on the next page there in Luke. Go back to Luke 5, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Right. In fact, just right at the end of the chapter, how convenient. Verse 36, Jesus is speaking. And he also was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be split out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into what? Fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new, for he says, the old is good enough. You see, Christ was seeking new wineskins. And he was trying to develop these young apostles to be into an understanding of the nature of him, the Son of God, and who God was. And he's able to perform the miraculous. And really, we get to this point that what they were doing in this fishing business was trifling. That means unimportant. In the scheme of things, and they're about to find that out. And that last verse is telling. There are 39. No one after drinking the old wine wishes for new, because he says the old is good enough, and I see it in the church. Well, I don't need to press in for the deeper things of God. I can just have our preacher preach on Sunday, and as long as he doesn't go over 40 minutes, and really 30 is what I would appreciate, and then he just says something encouraging, go home, and we can slap everybody a high five on the way out the door. That's the old wineskin. It's not a belief in the power of God, because I'm telling you, that at times, you got to press in for that. God indeed does the work, but it takes faith. It takes perseverance. If you study the prophets in the Old Testament, those prophets didn't just become a prophet. Although some of them were called, they went to the school of the prophets, and they had to learn to hear the voice of God and then to pronounce the voice of God in a way that would edify him. It takes work in that respect when God is involved. But that last verse there, he says the old is good enough. Those are people that can't receive the old wineskin or the new wineskin, the new wine. It's like, I'm okay where I'm at. I'm on my way to heaven, praise God, and pass the popcorn. And I hope you are too. Because they can't go into the new wineskin, and not only can't, they refuse to. And Jesus now has worked with these men long enough and they trust him. He knows they're going to be able to receive the new wineskin and he begins to pour it out. And he shows them a miracle that they have never seen, a catch like that ever. That their nets were breaking and their boats were sinking. Especially after they tried all night and there was no fish in that lake as far as they were concerned. In verses 8 through 10, Peter is astounded. And he comes in and he looks to Jesus and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This is a man who walked with Jesus. I'm saying that to your encouragement, church. Because sometimes we're much like Peter. We kind of either fall off the wagon or don't understand necessarily what God is doing and maybe think our faith isn't quite deep enough. I can tell you, Peter is a good example. He had walked with this Jesus. He saw him turn the water into wine. Now he's out fishing and he sees this miracle. He may not have been too concerned about wine, but he knew a lot about fishing, Peter did. And he knew this was just beyond belief in the natural. This Jesus was somebody so special. He says, you need to, I just need to get some distance from you because I recognize my heart. I'm a wicked man inside. It was Isaiah in the year the king Uzziah died. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And the train of his robe was filling the temple actively. Just this glory of the Lord was so great. And it says the foundations, the sockets of the temple door began to shake. And he says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. and I am ruined because I'm in the presence of God here. I'll tell you, when God shows up, we do a quick self-examination, and Peter did. The Holy Spirit began to speak to him, and he recognized, I don't deserve to stand in the presence of glory, is what he thought. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Jesus knew what he knew exactly what he said. He says, don't be afraid. You come in the presence of God, it makes you afraid. He says, don't be afraid. From now on, I'm going to make you fishers of men. We have empty boats. We have empty nets. They are vessel for a miracle. And now we have empty lives. Vessels for transformation. Empty lives. Vessels for transformation. Verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything behind and followed him. Now you would think, if you're in the business of fishing, and your livelihood depends on that, you might think, oh, wait a minute, they saw this miraculous catch, this Jesus had instituted and done it. You would think they might want to do it. You know what, Jesus? I'm going to bring these fish in to the shore, and then we're going to go back. Do it again, would you? So I can make a little more money. Like, we hit the jackpot. It's like going to the casino and hitting the jackpot. I don't endorse that, by the way. My father tells the story when he was a kid. They were very, very poor. They lived in a coal mining town, and they believe this was Somerset County. It might have been Cambria County near Johnstown. But they were out in this dirt road one day, and the bakery truck drove by, and it was like him and five of his friends. And as his bakery truck flew down the road, the guy didn't know it. His back doors opened up, and all these pies and cakes were coming out, falling out the back. It was like manna from heaven. And of course, my father, being probably 8 or 10, and him and his peers, they ran and they're grabbing these cakes and cupcakes and Twinkies or whatever they made back then in the 1920s or 1930s, and they had a feast. He's probably wishing that truck would come by once a week and leave his door open. But you see, the lives of the disciples, they became vessels, and they were ready for transformation. They went from a half-hearted effort of letting down their nets to abandoning them. Do you see it? He went from a half-hearted effort to let his nets down in the water, like he wasn't even really wanting to do this, because I got to wash these things again, to abandoning them because he had an encounter with the miraculous. At the wedding at Cana, as I said earlier, this John chapter 2, verse 11 says the disciples believed in him there. But it wasn't until the miracle on the Sea of Galilee that they abandoned themselves to the work of the Lord. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. They believed in Jesus. They walked with him. They saw the miracle at Cana. But until it hit home on something they can understand and relate to that was so marvelous and so magnificent that they know this is the Son of God. And I know, not only do I know that, but now I know I need to follow him. These fish, these nets, these boats mean nothing. I'm abandoning myself to the work of the Lord. They left everything. Put in my notes to the disciples, emptying themselves of what had filled their lives in order to receive what Christ had for them. And now Christ found the empty vessels that he was looking for. It's the heart of man. You're awful quiet. I think if I was sitting down here, I would have said, amen. Amen. You see, Christ wants to fill the hearts of men. He wants an empty vessel so he can fill it. What he wants us to do is take out our busyness and the things that distract us from seeing and focusing on the things of the kingdom. Myself included, by the way. I'm here. And as I preach, I often preach to myself. It's really hard because when I study it, I get it once, and then I preach it, I get it twice. At least you only have to do it once. He He found the empty vessels he was looking for. It was the hearts of these disciples. He had their obedience. He had their respect. In fact, if you study that passage, the first time Peter addresses him, he calls him master or sir. Sir, I don't really want to do this, but at your bidding, I'll let my net down. And then when he catches that great catch of fish, he says, what does he call him? He doesn't call him master anymore. It's not sir. It's not pal. It's not buddy. It's Lord. All of a sudden now Jesus has come, the Lord of his life. And when he's the Lord of Peter's life, Peter says, this stuff is worthless. It's rubbish. It's trash, like Paul said, in order that I may attain Jesus Christ. Speaking of Paul, I study him as a peripheral on this. I don't know why, but I want to encourage you, because I know we say, well, I've prayed for a miracle and I haven't received that one, and I've had that. And I prayed for the miracles, and I have received them. And I don't have the equation down, because I don't think there's anything magic. It's simply up to the will of God. My role is not to doubt God. My role is to believe that God is going to do what I ask Him to do in accordance with His will, and then I leave it to Him. From my study of Paul, as near as I can tell, we know the encounter he had on the road to Damascus. Fabulous. A light from heaven. He hears the voice of the risen Lord. He gets blinded, and then he gets healed when he gets to Damascus, when Ananias comes and laid hands on him. Receive your sight and receive the Holy Spirit. But far as I can tell, Paul went at least 10 years. I didn't see any miracles in his life. Doesn't mean he didn't do them, but we don't wait to account for them until he was called out by the prophets, him and Barnabas, to go on a first missionary journey. And all of a sudden, these miracles begin to flow out of his life. I want to say that to encourage you. If you're not feeling this, you know, I don't feel that I'm walking in the wholeness of the gospel like you spoke about earlier, Don. I want to tell you, don't worry, because Paul doesn't appear to be worried. He walked in faith, and all of a sudden now God begins to pour it out of his life. And so the disciples emptied themselves of what they had, of the things that kept them busy. We don't really have fishing boats as much today in this congregation. What we have is television and video and phones and obligations and entertainment. Not speaking against them. You know me better than that. What I am speaking against is when they block God from doing His will in His life the way He wants to grow us. It becomes a problem. Because now what we've done, whether we say it or not, we've taken Jesus off the throne and say, you know what, I'll get to you eventually. But I'm more focused on these fishing nets, these boats. I'm more focusing on cleaning these nets, and I don't really want to open my heart to you. Jesus had every right to expect these disciples to do just what they did. They opened their hearts to Him. Because you see, Jesus was no foreigner to that concept Himself of emptying Himself. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but He what? He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every other name. Christ is looking for empty vessels today. I'm just going to close with this thought. I want to, again, pair with what Sherry prayed before the service and how right on that was. I have in my notes Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will flow with it. You see, the person planting, they can't keep up because there's so much harvest going on. Would you get out of the way? Quit planting seeds. I'm harvesting. I'm harvesting. You can't keep up as you're trotting out the wine. Here's more grapes for you. I can't keep up. It's the glory of God. Like Peter said, Lord, at your bidding, I will. I will. The night of emptiness is over. Christ has arrived with the new morning. He has plans for you. His newly emptied vessel at His word. It is time to push out into deep waters and let your nets down, Life Tree. And all the people said, Amen. Worship team, would you please come up? Church, I encourage every one of us . There's things in your life, like in Peter's life, when he got out of his boat and he emptied it, Jesus was able to use it for his own purposes, to proclaim the gospel. And when he finally got his nets out of the water from catching nothing all night, and all he ended up doing was scrubbing the things, Jesus says, that's a platform for a miracle. Now that you're not so busy with it, I can use it, and watch what I can do with that net. And when Peter watched and saw what Jesus did with the net, then finally he was ready not only to empty out his boat, empty out his net, but now he's ready to empty up out his life. Nothing made any difference. Nothing mattered to him other than Jesus Christ and pursuing Him. That's what became important that day to Peter. He had a transformation. We're going to bring the lights down and we're going to, in fact, please stand and we're going to worship here in a moment. I'm going to pray and then we'll worship. The band will please begin to play when you're ready, though. The altar call, the challenge, the word from the Lord is simple. Is there something in your life that's standing in a way that's not empty yet, that's keeping the Lord out? That's the question. The Lord does not force Himself in and push those things aside. This is an effort of love that we do on His behalf. And when Peter saw how majestic and how wonderful and how powerful this Jesus was, he was ready to go from knowing about God to knowing God. He was ready to transform from filling those nets with fish, and now he's putting them aside. They're meaningless in comparison to the kingdom of God. And so he said, I'm putting it aside. It's not that important to me. This Jesus who just performed this miracle, He's that important to me. I give it all. I give it all away. And now Jesus finds an empty heart. If there's areas in our hearts that we know we're holding on to and keeping them out, I'm asking you to come and pray. And just pray. If you don't want us to pray with you, you pray to Jesus. That's what we're praying to anyway. We're praying to the Father in Jesus' name. If God has spoken to you in this message, I encourage you to come. I encourage you, don't leave this place until the matter is settled. Peter did not walk off the shores of Galilee and even out of that boat until the matter was settled. Lord, depart from me. I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. Jesus, don't worry about that, Peter. Don't be afraid. This isn't about your worth. It's about who I am, he said. That's what he's saying to Peter. It's about who I am. You come with me. I'll make you a fisher of men. Forget these fish. I'm going to have you fish for men, and then when that's done, I'm going to have you tend my sheep at the end of the Gospel of John. Church, the Lord wants you to be fishers of men. He wants you to tend to His sheep. Are you willing to be part of that? Will we empty ourselves and allow Him to fill us? Empty boats, empty nets, empty lives. Empty it out so He can fill it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I'm going to pray. Would you bow your heads?
This is definitely a time of impartation. Impartation, you know, the word says that hearing comes by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. This is a rhema word this morning. There's an old saying that says that the fire cannot be taught, it has to be caught. How do I catch the fire? You hear the word of God and you respond by faith, then I want that. That's for me. That's what I've been called to do. When you respond by faith and you come forward, you're acknowledging that the Spirit of God is here to meet that need and meet that desire in your heart. And I know that there's stirring in here this morning. I know that you're identifying with it, and the Lord wants to impart that. It doesn't have to be solved when you come up front. It doesn't have to be a half-hour dissertation about what's going on in your life. That's not it. It doesn't get solved when you come forward, but it gets solved when you come forward. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Amen.
Does that make sense?
Amen.
And that's your the beginning of your process to holiness. That's where it begins, with catching the fire and saying, yes, God, that's what I want. That's what I want for my life. I want to make a difference in this world. I want to do what you've commanded me, and I'm willing to lay down my net, lay down my life to receive what you want to fill me with.
Yes. Thank you, Lord.
You to come and just stand in His presence and say, Lord, here I am. I'm laying down everything that I have, and if I don't know what it is, I want you to show me, and I want to start that process of laying down my life for you. Some of you are already on it. Some of you are being drawn in, and I got to warn you, it is painful, because you got to let go of the stuff your soul loves. And your soul has to submit to your spirit, which is united with God. And that's what we're led by, the Spirit of God. He guides us in all truth. I encourage you to come this morning. If you're happy with where you're at, then stay in your seat. I'm going to challenge you, because God has such great things for this church. I'm telling you, they are beyond what you could ever imagine or dream.
Amen.
But He wants us to partner with Him and lay everything down. Instead of being abandoned, we're going to abandon.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen. Amen to that.
I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. No place I would rather be, no place I would rather be, no place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. No place I would rather be, no place I would rather be, no place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. So set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain and I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. So set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain and I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. So set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain and I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain and I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul.